Good morning, everyone. A lot of you guys don't know Rick Kensinger. Rick was the pastor who was here when I first came on board. I did my internship with Rick, and I learned a lot from this man. He's been very influential in this church and a lot of what we even do to this day. And so this is a guy that I'm very thankful to the Lord for. I want to tell you a little story, okay? Do you remember the first time we met? It was in Canada. You don't remember? Do you remember? Okay, yeah, we were in Jarvis. Okay, so Rick is down a hallway that's like a little bit past the outside door. He doesn't know me. I know him. I'm working security. Come on. I'm working security inside the church building. Rick doesn't know me. So I look back, I see Rick, and I say, I know who he is. He works on the newsletter and stuff. And there's a corner to be turned right here. I turn the corner because I'm walking around the hallways making sure that there's, you know, no funny business going on in the building. I get about 5 steps to here, and I tap, tap, tap. I turn around and it's Rick. You must have ran all the way down the hallway. You're like, who are you? I'm like, hey man, I'm working security. And he just came running and got me. So, but yeah, ever since then, we've been good friends. After he realized I wasn't the one causing trouble in the building and, been very influential. So I praise the Lord for you, Rick. I'm glad you're here today. Thank you. So when you hear me saying Kensinger, now it'll make sense. All right. Daniel chapter 9. Now, at the end of Daniel chapter 9, we read this prophecy about 70 sevens. Now, this prophecy is so intriguing and so controversial that it tends to dominate all of the discussion on Daniel chapter 9. What is often ignored is Daniel's prayer in the first part of the chapter. In fact, I have a book in my library that's designed to help pastors preach through the book of Daniel, and it basically says to just skip over, just rush through the prayer so that you can get to the important part at the end of the chapter. Here's what it says. If one were to give an exposition of the meaning of every verse in the prayer, one would throw the sermon out of balance. What's worse for the congregation listening to the sermon, it would stall and probably crash. Therefore, it is advisable to organize the exposition of the prayer in a few key points or comments on the meaning of a few verses in order to move rather quickly to the heart of the chapter, God's response in the last 4 verses. So, you know, as a preacher, it kind of freaks you out to read that, like, oh no, if I concentrate on this, everything's going to fall apart. Now, I want you to know my plan for Daniel chapter 9. I want to take it in 2 parts. This morning, we will concentrate on Daniel's prayer. We won't move over it rather quickly in order to get to the end. Instead, we'll slow down and we'll meditate on this important section of Scripture. Then next week, Lord willing, we will focus in on the 70 sevens. So before we get into Daniel 9, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we want to acknowledge that you are a great and awesome God. You are righteous in all that you do. You are good. You are omnipotent. Your knowledge is so far above ours that we cannot take it in. You're so kind and loving, so just and perfect. You're glorious and excellent in every way. Father, we can't exhaust the praise that could be given to you, because you're glorious in every respect. We want to offer our thanks to you for seeing fit to save us and bring us into relationship with yourself. Father, we're humbled when we consider the magnitude of your attributes, the the greatness of your character, just the supremacy of your being, that you would see fit to relate to us in a saving, loving kind of way and call us sons and daughters. We're so thankful. Father, it's my prayer that we would, as we consider your word this morning and as we sing songs, that our hearts would be directed to give you the glory and honor that is truly due your name. That it wouldn't be just a phrase that we say to the glory of God, but it would be something that would permeate our minds, our words, our thoughts, our prayers. That we would be obsessed with your glory. Please teach us these things. Turn us from our sins. Cause us to live for your honor. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, at this point in Daniel's life, he's been in exile for about 66 years. He was reading the prophet Jeremiah and found in his writing that the exile was to last for 70 years. Jeremiah says this explicitly in two places. The first one we've already read in our scripture reading this morning. The other one is Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. Here's what he wrote there. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Again, Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. And so Daniel understood that the exile was going to end very soon. According to the word of the Lord, the captivity was nearing its end, and the people would soon be restored to the land. Daniel knew in advance the plan of God. The prophecy made by Jeremiah was about to be fulfilled. God was going to use his power to execute his predetermined plan, and Israel was about to be set free. God had spoken, and he would surely do it. So how does Daniel respond to all of this? He knows before it even comes to pass that God will set the people free. He knows that God has a very specific plan to be fulfilled in a definite period of time. What is Daniel's reaction to God's sovereign plan? Let's pick up at verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So again, what is Daniel's response to God's sovereign plan? Daniel's reaction was to pray. Now I want us to meditate on that for a little bit. I want us to think this idea through. Ian Duguid, in the Reformed Expository Commentary, asks a series of important questions. Here's what he wrote. If God is a sovereign God, why should we pray? In other words, if God has everything planned out ahead of time, and knows already what he will do tomorrow and the next day, what is the point of getting down on our knees and asking for something? Aren't we wasting our time and breath pleading with God when the outcome of the case has already been settled? People who ask the question about the connection between God's sovereignty and prayer do not normally intend to cast doubt on whether we should pray. The necessity of that is evident enough from Scripture and our own hearts. Rather, the question is posed as an implicit challenge to God's sovereignty. Pray we must, but can we really pray as we ought if we believe that God has predetermined the future? To the question, if God is sovereign, why should you pray? Daniel would have responded, it is because God is sovereign that I pray. It was precisely when Daniel read in the scriptures the plan of God to judge Babylon and restore his people and saw that sovereign plan being put into effect in history that he lifted up his voice in prayer. Daniel didn't turn to prayer because he thought that the prophecy of the 70 years might somehow fail or be delayed if he didn't do so. Rather, it was because he was confident that his sovereign God would do exactly what he promised to do, that he poured out his heart to him in fervent prayer. Now, over the years, I've actually heard this kind of objection a number of times. If you believe that God is sovereign, that you believe that God has this detailed plan of the future, which he will carry out by the exercise of his own power, then you have no reason to pray. I've been told that a number of times. Now, for years, I've been told by well-meaning people that my belief in God's control over the events of history takes away motivation to pray. In simple terms, they say that God's sovereignty, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, suppresses prayer. So I want to ask you a question from the text of Scripture itself, all right, from the passage. Is that what we find in the book of Daniel? Is that what we see? Not at all. In fact, we find the exact opposite. Daniel learns of God's predetermined plan, and his spiritual reflex is to pray. Belief in God's sovereignty does not eliminate prayer. It energizes it. I just want to be honest with you. I don't understand the objection. I do not understand the objection that a belief in God's sovereignty eliminates or suppresses prayer. I don't get it. Now, let me ask you another question. Which God would you rather pray to? Which God do you want to go before with your needs and your requests? This is a personal question. I want you to think it through in your heart. Is it a God who either cannot or will not control all the events of history? Is this God the one you want to approach when you're in a deep time of desperation and need? The God who cannot or will not superimpose his will in the world? Is that the God you want to go to? Why would I want to go before this God who is either powerless or unwilling to act? I want to pray to the God of Scripture. I need a God who can actually change people's hearts. I need a God who's willing to judge wrongdoers. I need a God who can actually change my situation or at least give me grace to endure through it. I can only entrust myself with full confidence to one who is in full control. If God isn't sovereign, then there is no reason to ask him for anything because he cannot necessarily do anything. But if he is sovereign, you guys, just take this in. If he is sovereign, imagine what he can do when we pray. Now, before we leave this matter on the sovereignty of God in prayer, let me quote Calvin, who devoted 55 pages of his commentary to this prayer. Here's what he wrote. The faithful do not so acquiesce in the promises of God so as to become idle and slothful through the certainty of their persuasion that God will perform his promises, but are rather stimulated to prayer. Then he wrote this. For the true proof of faith is the assurance that when we pray, God will really perform what he has promised. can pray in faith because we know his will. All right. Now, so far in examining these verses, we've only touched on the fact that Daniel prayed. We haven't actually looked at the content of his prayer yet. And so what we see here is that Daniel opens with words of adoration. That is, he approaches God with words of praise and exaltation. He expresses his heartfelt approval of who God is and what he's done. Daniel turns his face to the Lord. He begins to fast. He covers himself with sackcloth and ashes to humble himself. And then he prayed to Yahweh his God and made confession saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. I think it's important for us to learn from Daniel the mixing of praise in our prayer. Approach God with reverence and delight. Take the time to honor him with your words, to praise him in your prayer. Our God is the most high God. I mean, you understand that there are people all over this earth who are worshiping stone and wood and gods of their own imagination, and yet we have access to the true and living God, the righteous one, the holy one, the perfect one, right? To him belongs glory and honor and strength and wealth, right? It's appropriate that we would worship him, that we would take time to exalt him, that we would with our lips praise him and tell him about his excellencies and his greatness. And so we need to learn to devote at least part of the time that we spend with our Heavenly Father in praise and in worship. And it will bring focus to your prayers. Specifically, it will help you learn to glorify God, not only in your prayer, but in your entire life. Let's pick up at verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands in which you have driven them, because of the treachery that you have committed, that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities by gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Now, there are a number of interesting aspects to this prayer. You might notice how often Daniel spoke in corporate terms, including himself in the sins of the nation. We have sinned. We have done wickedly. And so Daniel prays for the people as a man who has also done wrong, as one who also stands in need of God's mercy and God's forgiveness. You might also notice the stark contrast between God and the people in this prayer. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame because we have sinned against you. To the Lord, our God, belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. And so the people are presented as unfaithful covenant breakers, and God is seen as being faithful to his word at every single point. Again, a strong contrast. And there's also an interesting description of God in verse 9, which our translation actually misses. Literally, it says, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. And so both mercy and forgiveness are in the plural. And this may speak of the intensity of God's mercy and his forgiveness. In other words, he is a God who is rich in mercy and full of forgiveness, or it may speak to the repeated way that he manifests these things. So he is merciful time and time again. His mercy knows no end. He forgives and forgives again and yet forgives again. And so, as I said, there are a number of interesting things going on in this prayer, but I want to focus on this. Daniel's prayer was shaped not just by what he read in the prophet Jeremiah, but also by what Daniel read in the writings of Moses. Two times in this prayer, he refers back to the law of God. So what's going on here? Why does Daniel keep referring to Moses after he read Jeremiah? Well, here's why Daniel keeps reflecting on Moses. In the law, God said very specifically what would happen to the people of Israel if they became disobedient and broke covenant. He said that they would be taken into exile. But it also said that if they would turn from their sin and repent, that they would be brought back out of exile, which is exactly what Jeremiah was prophesying. So I want to read this section to you from Leviticus 26. This is specific sections of Leviticus 26. Here we go. The blessings and curses of the covenant. The blessings are very exciting. When you read the curses long, like, I can actually see people's face start to drop, like, whoa, these curses are, they are serious, okay? All right, the blessings of the covenant. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give your rains in their season. And the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last till the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land securely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. You're all looking at me, smiling. All right, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will set my face against you and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. And I will lay your cities waste. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. This is what they were experiencing in Daniel's time. Continuing on in the law of God. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in the treachery they have committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. And so, obviously, Daniel's reflecting on the law of God because he sees how it could all come to pass. But here's what Daniel knows. On the one hand, Jeremiah has predicted the end of the exile. On the other hand, Moses taught that confession and humility were necessary to bring an end to the curse of the exile. And on the other hand, Daniel knows this about the people. Remember what he said in his prayer. As it is written in the law of Moses, this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. And so since the people have not yet repented, and according to Moses, that is necessary in order for the exile to come to an end, Daniel confesses his sins and the sins of the nation. He personally enters into what is necessary to bring the curse to an end. And he invites the whole nation to join him. Confess your sins. Return to the Lord. And he gives them a prayer by which they can do that. Verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O Lord, O our God, listen to the prayers of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, in closing, there are two things that I want to draw your attention to. The first is that salvation is always by the grace of God and not according to works. Always. We understand this as a new covenant reality. We're saved not because we can do enough to make up for our sins, and not because we can complete a number of rituals to somehow appease God. And so we're not saved because of anything that we might do or any works that we might perform. On the contrary, we are saved because God is merciful. Even though we are fully deserving of God's condemnation because we've broken his laws, he sent his son to be condemned for us. Jesus died the death that we deserved so that we could be forgiven. Now again, salvation is always by the grace of God and not according to works. This idea isn't some new covenant innovation. It's the way that God has always dwelt with his people, even under the old covenant. Again, I would have you notice Daniel's plea. In verse 18, he says, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your ears and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. You see, Daniel believed that God would act on Israel's behalf and bring them out of the exile. He knew that God was going to bring the people out of captivity. But notice the basis for his belief. He did not expect God to act for them because they were somehow so righteous that they had turned and become so holy that now God owed them this deliverance. Not at all. Instead, he asks God to listen and to act on a completely different basis. He wants God to hear and save on the basis of his mercy. He wants God to deal with the people. And this is, if you're a believer, this is how you want God to deal with you. Not according to what you deserve, but according to the mercy of his character. It's always worked that way. And so anyone who will be saved must truly humble themselves before God. We must recognize that we do not have salvation coming to us because we've been basically good people. Instead, we must recognize that we have indeed violated God's rules and that we do not deserve salvation. And yet, nevertheless, we can receive it as an undeserved gift from an amazingly merciful God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, the second and the final thing I want you to notice is that this prayer was concerned ultimately with the glory of God. Now, you might be tempted to think that Daniel prayed this prayer because of his own self-interests. That he was trying to get God to act in his own self-assessed best interest, that he was trying to get God to do something that he just wanted for himself. But if you wanted to give Daniel a bit more credit, you might say that he was concerned primarily with the nation. He offered this prayer to get God to act on behalf of the people. And that's true enough, but that was not Daniel's ultimate motivation. He was concerned first and foremost with the glory of God. Dale Davis put it this way. He said, Daniel appeals to Yahweh's reputation. So often the media didn't get it right. The popular interpretation was that Yahweh's was simply another little league deity unable to keep his provincial people from being steamrolled by mighty Babylon and her gods. Yahweh seems to be just another poor choice. Daniel pleads with Yahweh to reverse all this and restore his own reputation and name. Genuine believers, he adds, always have this concern close to their hearts. And so that's why Daniel ends this prayer saying, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do not delay for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And so this idea of seeking the glory of God needs to characterize our entire lives and be manifested in our prayers. We need to seek his honor and reputation first and foremost in all that we do. Sometimes this is a truth I don't think that we actually understand. I think we so often come even into salvation and even into a relationship with God in a self-focused and a selfish manner. You guys, I know it's cliche when people say it's really about him, but it really is. Like it's not. I don't care how often people say it and how often that phraseology is used. You guys, your lives are not your own. Your old life has come to an end. It's truly about bringing honor and glory to Him. And anything that we've got going on in our lives, if you've got something going on in your life right now that doesn't fit into that category, kill it. It's not right for you. You're a follower of Christ. You're not your own. It's about His glory. And we need to learn to live that way so that it permeates our entire life, including our prayers. And here's the thing. Here's what I love. The Lord is so gracious and so kind to us. Paradoxically, it is exactly when we learn to think and act and speak with God dead center in our lives that we find the most joy and pleasure in living. It's what we were made for. And so my prayer is that we would honor God in our actions and in our thoughts and in our prayers. Amen.